Brother Martin of Victoria, B.C. will offer a prayer.
Our loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and hearts before Thee this day in grateful thankfulness for Thy loving care and for Thy gracious provisions made for all of our needs according to Thy riches in glory. We pray, Father, that Thy blessing may continue with us this day, for we have come here to receive Thy blessing, and not only to receive Thy blessing, but also to be a blessing, a great blessing, to one another. Be then with us, we pray Thee, Heavenly Father, this day, that our thoughts may be continually of Thee, the great living God and Creator of everything visible and invisible. We pray Thy blessing also upon our dear brother, Brother Baker, who will break the bread of life to us at the present moment. And we also thank Thee, Father, for all of Thy gracious blessings that Thou hast graciously poured upon us during the preceding sections of this convention. So we pray, Father, that they will continue with us and bless us, and that we may truly know that Thou art the only true God, that there is no God like Thee, that there was never a God before Thee, and Thou hast said there shall never be a God after Me. And all these things we ask, we pray Thee, with the forgiveness of our many, many shortcomings, in the name of Jesus Christ, Thine only begotten Son. Amen.
There's one announcement we wanted to make. Brother Barrett is serving in Albany tomorrow at the home of Brother and Sister Cubison. And all of you that are staying over in Salem and surrounding country, I'm sure would enjoy meeting with the brethren there at Albany. The Cubison home is on Bernard Street, I believe most of you know. The meetings will be at 3 and 8 o'clock tomorrow, Monday, Brother Barrett's service. He is also, through possible cancellation of a proposed trip to service to Medford, he will be here in Salem at least Tuesday. And that's something for our Salem friends to, we haven't decided yet just when our meetings will be, but I'm sure we'll make use of Brother Barrett on Tuesday. So we will probably announce later when the meetings will be here in Salem. Now we have pleasure again of hearing our Brother Baker. Subject is the Word of God. Brother Baker.
I'm certainly happy to be here with you friends in Salem and from outside of Salem this morning, and to discuss with you a subject with which we can never become too familiar, the Word of God. In selecting the hymn which we just attempted to sing, I realized that probably we were not very familiar with it. And I think the reaction proved that that is true. There are many beautiful hymns in our hymnal, and there are very few of them that we really think that we are familiar with. I selected this hymn because of the sentiment which it contains. The text which we select this morning for our guidance in the lesson to follow is 2 Timothy 3:16. And I want to read it together with the 17th verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. We want to look at this text for a moment and note what it actually says. You know, words are vehicles for thought. And all too often, mankind are prone to overlook the thought and just to deal with the naked word itself. All scripture, you notice the word is in italics. It is used in the English to help to round out the sentence. Sometimes these words are used properly, and sometimes scripturally they are not used profitably. The verb is not found in the original Greek text. That's interesting. All scripture given by inspiration of God. Notice that the apostle plainly states that God is the author of the Bible, for he's speaking of the Bible. He's speaking particularly, in his case, of the Old Testament scripture. Elsewhere in his epistles, he says that these scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. A lot of Christian people don't believe that. They say, no, it takes the New Testament to make you wise unto salvation. And in a sense, they are correct, because you cannot separate, except historically, the Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. The one great theme is the two salvations, as revealed in the plan of the ages. Remember, our pastor had for his theme on many public occasions, the two salvations, a heavenly salvation and an earthly salvation. God is the author of this plan. God is the writer of this book, even though he used human agencies as his amanuenses in recording the matter in the Hebrew and Greek language. Perhaps originally, and personally, I'm almost certain that this was true. Notice that he says this word of God is profitable. That is, if you read it, study it, accept it, you're going to gain something. You know, profit is gain. Gain. Men go into business in order to make a profit. And they do make a profit. So here the apostle assures us that it is profitable. And it is profitable, we are assured, in many places in the Word of God, in many ways, in many directions, to study the Word of God. For one thing, he says, it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine among the Lord's people today is being sold short in the religious market. It is being played down everywhere. But Paul says it's profitable for doctrine. He puts that first. What we believe, or what the Lord wants us to believe. And he says it's also profitable for reproof, what we should not believe. It tells us, as we heard this morning already, that there are many things, many admonitions, much instruction in the Word of God concerning errors, what we shouldn't believe. But it is also profitable for correction. It informs us and instructs us as to what we should not do, how we should not act, how we should conduct ourselves and not conduct ourselves in the light of its instruction. But also, more important, it is profitable as instruction in righteousness, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should walk before God. But the most important thing connected with this text is this word inspiration. We don't get the full thought in our King James Version. In the Greek, it is theonomatos. And literally, that word means God breathed. This book that we call the Bible, its message, yea, the very words in which the message is couched, is God breathed. And you know, whenever the scriptures speak of the breath of God and God breathing, it always carries with it the thought of life. You remember that account 6,000 years ago? In the first and second chapters of Genesis, when God formed man, created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And you remember another illustration? I think it's in 2 Kings. The widow's son would die. And Elijah, and how that he took that boy into his private chamber, which the widow had provided for him as a resting place in his journey throughout Israel, and placing his mouth upon the mouth of the youth, three times he breathed into the mouth of the young man, and the third occasion he lived. This may be significant. If I had the imagination of some, and maybe I've got some think I've got a pretty good imagination, but I could make something out of that, but I haven't the time, even if I have the temptation. Yes, this word, the Bible, is God-breathed, and it contains the message and the hope of life for mankind. It reveals the two salvations in all their grandeur and their glory. Peter has something to say about the origin of this Bible, 2 Peter 1:21, where he tells us that it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. This book is not the product of mankind, of any human being, and we've had many intelligent human beings, men of ability, but no man has ever been able to write a book, and we've got a lot of religious books in the world outside the Bible, but none of them compare, can begin to compare with the Bible. And it came not by the will of man. There's another translation of this latter phrase. No scripture was ever born by man's will. Now that word born here is B-O-R-N-E. It's an old English word in a way, forgotten by most people, but you'll find it in occasionally in modern poetry. It means to be carried. To be carried. So no scripture, no part of the Word of God was ever carried by man's will. Man's will had nothing to do with it. Man's will was not even considered. God didn't consult any man or any other creature in heaven or on earth. And he arranged to provide, ultimately for all mankind, down through the ages, the present, for his consecrated people, this word of God. But man spake from God, out from God, being born or carried by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, God's power, God's energy operated to provide the Word of God. Now the person speaking in these texts is God. Not Peter, not Paul. God was speaking through Paul and through Peter, but it was God who spake. Hebrews 1:1, as an illustration. God, who at divers times and sundry places spake unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. The providing of the Old Testament. He spake through the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, in his earthly ministry. In Luke 1:70, we read that God, about God, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. These men, the prophets of the Old Testament, all of them, Moses, the major prophets and the minor prophets, it was God speaking, not they. In 2 Samuel 23:1 and 2, and these words are headed by the phrase, or started with the phrase, begin with the phrase, the last words of David. They are said to be the last words that David spake. And David says, the Spirit of the Lord God spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Not the words of David. It was the language of David. David had a vocabulary that the Lord could use as a vehicle for his thoughts and the revelation of his purposes. And David recognized that he was really not the writer in the absolute sense, that God was the writer, the dictator. Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord speaking to Jeremiah said, behold, I, that is God, have put my words in thy mouth. And additionally, he tells Jeremiah, in bearing this message, his message, God's message unto the children of Israel, I will make thy words fire, and this people would. You know, God's word sometimes is very destructive, very hot, and another figure sharper than any two-edged sword, revealing even the thoughts and intents of the hearts of those who come in contact with it. Ezekiel 2:7, thou shalt speak my word, that is God's word, unto them. God additionally told them that they wouldn't hear it. But it says, speak it whether they hear or whether they forbear. It says, this is a rebellious house. Had I sent thee unto a people whose language you couldn't understand, had I sent you to the heathen, the Chinese or others, they would have hearkened unto you. But these people, because of their hardness of heart, will not hearken unto me. Therefore, don't be disappointed if they won't hearken unto you. How often that has been the experiences of the Lord's faithful servant. And then we have some warnings in respect to this matter. And the danger of the sin of presumption, and our relationship to the Word of God, and our use of the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 18:20, speaking to Moses, the most outstanding character as a servant of God among all the consecrated children of God. Jesus, speaking of Moses, says he was faithful in all his house, the house of servants. And in that, he provided a picture, a type of Jesus. Moses is often a type of Jesus. A picture of Jesus as a son over his house, a faithful son. And applying the lesson to the church in general, he says, "Whose house are ye?" Conditionally. So this warning to Moses reads, "The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name," which shall presume to speak a word in my name, "which I have not commanded him to speak, even that prophet shall die." You know, this word prophet is a very broad word. Its meaning is a public expounder or teacher. Sometimes such ones were used in the office of a seer. That is foretelling future events. But you'll find that the prophets are mentioned quite frequently who were not used to foretell future events. But they were used to expound the law and the prophets unto the people. Jeremiah, I think it's the 5th chapter and the 30th verse, has something to say about this situation. There's a horrible thing is in the land. Fenton's translation reads in the next verse, "The preachers preach lies in my name, and the priests do tricks with their hands, and my people love to have it so." And what could be more horrible than that? You know, people like to be fooled. Barnum said that there's one born every minute. And they're not all in the world. And the more foolish the interpretation, the more ridiculous the idea, the more people you can get to accept it, providing it doesn't cost too much. And they'll even spend money for it. But notice the penalty, death. In Deuteronomy 4:2, a further admonition to Moses. You know, Moses was used wonderfully by the Lord as his mouthpiece. So the Lord said unto him, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." The Revelator has something similar to say about adding to or taking from portion of the Word of God. So this book is God-breathed. There's 66 books. It's really a library. And 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And the same theme, like a golden thread or a scarlet thread, runs through the testimony from beginning to end. It's God's word. God speaks. Paul appreciated that, apparently emphasizing it more than any other writer of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "The things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." It isn't my opinion. These are not my instructions. They're the Lord's instructions. He's speaking to you through me. Paul had no doubt in his mind as to what was his commission before the Lord. He was definitely instructed. He says, I receive not the gospel that I preach through the will of man or the will of flesh, but by direct revelation from God. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And here Paul uses the plural personal pronoun, we. Says, we speak. That is, what he spoke, and what they in turn also spoke with him. What we speak not the words which man teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. It's important that we should recognize that. Higher critics deny it, contradict it. And, well, maybe there's a tendency in some quarters, even among Bible students, to call in question the authenticity of what Paul said. You know, in the nominal scholarship, some of them speak sneeringly of the Pauline doctrine, as if it originated with Paul. And thus they call in question God by attacking Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, ye heard of us, not the words of men, but the word of God. Paul didn't go about expressing his own opinions, giving his own interpretations, at least not in writing. I do not know what he may have done privately, personally. But at least what we have in the Bible, what the Lord God permitted to get into the Bible, was God's word. The word of God, thus saith the Lord, God said, these phrases occur more than 2,500 times in the Old and New Testament scriptures, thus putting the seal upon it. You know, God is not only the supreme architect of the universe, the one who planned it all, who designed it all, who purposed it all, but he is the great mathematician. Everything is done in mathematical order and through mathematical processes. The stamp of divine origin in this respect is found embedded in every field of science. Not a one true science, but what? There is this mark of divine origin. Plant life, art, music is stamped with a mechanical form. Let's notice an illustration or two. In Genesis 1:16-17, we read he made the stars, and God set them, ordered them in the firmament, in the expanse of the heavens. It is no accident that there are as many stars as there are, constellations as there are, that they are found where they are, that they're performing their functions in a way that they perform. God designed it so. And he set the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night and the stars also. Well, you know these constellations, the sun, the moon. Now, the sun's a constellation, but of course the moon isn't. And the stars of the heavens, they give us our times and our seasons. Our days and our years. In the great precessional cycle, the longest period of time that they have marked out in the heavens for us. Orderliness, according to mathematical formulas. Why, they can tell you to a split second when the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning and when it's going to set tomorrow. They can tell you to a split second about the movement of the sun and the earth in relationship to these constellations in the heavens. And they can do it years and centuries ahead or behind. Accurately. Mathematical. The great mathematician arranged it so. Then again, in the 147th Psalm, in the 4th verse, in the Revised Version, we may read, he counteth the number of the stars. Well, that's more than any human being has been able to do. They're trying to do it. They're working at it. And they run literally the number of the stars up into the millions, if not billions. And the more they count, the more they find remains to be counted. They just can't comprehend it. Even with all their mathematical ability, and we have some wonderful mathematicians in this world, they can't compete with God. He numbers the stars. Isaiah 40 and 26, he bringeth out their host by number. That is, they're numbered. God knows the number of everyone, and he has set them numerically in their proper order and operation, in the relationship to each other throughout the universe. Additionally, in the same 40th chapter, we read, God hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand. The dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. We can't comprehend that. But we have a simpler illustration, one by Jesus. You know, when Jesus gave an illustration, it was always a simple one. Sometimes, as his disciples and even the apostles were dull of hearing, he had to explain some of the things that he said. But when he made a statement, it was usually simple when the explanation followed. Matthew 10:30. The very hairs of your head are numbered. The Greek word translated number here is arithmion. It is from this word that we get the word arithmetic. And arithmetic means numbers. The use of numbers, the science of numbers. It means literally in the Greek, counted. The very hairs of your head are counted. God knows how many hairs there is in our head. I do not know whether he has followed through after the first count with our first head of hair. But it's possible, quite probable. For Jesus was speaking in the present tense to his hearers. Now I have a reason for this preamble and a short follow-up. You know, we Bible students are often inclined to think that we alone, of all the wise or unwise people on earth, are being used of the Lord. Well, it is true in one respect, not so true in other respects. There is much going on in this world that passes us by and we pass it by. That is the work of God. Remember, Jesus on one occasion with his disciples passing through the field, and they plucked some of the heads of grain and winnowed it out in their hands and ate it, and the Pharisees objected to it, that they were working on the Sabbath day. And remember what Jesus told them, rebuking them? Hitherto my Father worked and I work. God was still working, although we're told that he rested on the seventh day. What is meant by that? That he stopped his creative works insofar as the earth was concerned and man upon it, and turned the whole job over to Adam. And what a failure he made of it. So great a failure that it will take the second Adam to undo the failure of the first Adam. And that is promised in the Word of God. You know, we have a system of numbers, have signs for numbers. But neither in the Hebrew nor in the Greek did they have signs for numbers. They use the letters of their alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 24 in the Greek alphabet. There are 26 in our alphabet. That's kind of easy to remember. That is for me, because 22, 24, and 26 run along pretty evenly. So that they use the numbers, or their letters, as symbols for numbers, as well as for words. And, for instance, the first 10 letters of the Greek or Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, the first 10 letters represent the numbers 1 to 10. And then they began with the tens, and the Hebrew they ran up to 80, they're two letters short. In the Greek, they run up to 90. There's something peculiar in the Greek alphabet in that there's no number 6. The 6th letter has the value of 7. I do not know whether the Greeks were superstitious like some of the Americans are. 6 was an unlucky number, as 13 is, and as 5 was to the Egyptians. But whatever the reason, when they want to represent 6, they use the letter sigma, or S. It differs from all the other letters in that it has 3 forms, and all the other letters in the alphabet has 2 forms, capital and a smaller letter. But it has 3 forms. It has 2 forms in its smaller letter, its script. The second form, or the script, first script letter, S, is an O with a tail on the top. And the third form is an open O with a tail on the bottom. And they use that for the open O as S. It's the terminal letter. Wherever S occurs in a word as the terminal letter, why, they use this third form. And it has the value of 6. Now, if you want to make an interesting proof of what we've just been telling you, turn to the 13th chapter of Revelation. In the Greek, in the emphatic diglot, in the Greek text, and notice the number 666. It is only 3 Greek letters. All other numbers in Revelation are spelled out. You know, we have a sign for 7, but we spell it S-E-V-E-N. And that was true in the Bible in many instances. But here, the Lord, through the Revelator, uses the Greek letter having the value of 600. And the Greek letter having the value of 60. And the Greek letter having the value of 6. 666, and no man can make anything else out of it. The Lord wanted to be sure that 666 was recognized. The Hebrew, as we said, follows the same principle. Many years ago, a man by the name of Pannon, others had observed it, but had never, in isolated instances, but never had followed through. He was a Christian man, consecrated man. You know, there are many consecrated people who are not in our fellowship, past and present. And if you read Brother Russell carefully, you will have found out that we're supposed, and I trust the supposition is correct, I hope it is, I believe it is, in the main, that we represent, antitypically, the priestly part of the tribe of Levi. And all the rest of the Levites, except that one family of Amram, which included Moses was a priest. He was not the high priest of Israel. Aaron, his brother, was appointed high priest. But Moses performed the first priestly function on the first sin offering day, Day of Atonement, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. He slew the animals. He sprinkled the blood upon the people and upon the book. How could he do it under the law? He was of the priestly family. And Aaron had not yet been inducted into office. It was the second year before Aaron was inducted into office. In that first year, there was no tabernacle. It was being manufactured, being made. So, this man, Pannon, stumbled onto this, and for 50 years, a consecrated man, a Levite, he missed out on the priestly office to which he was originally in his consecration dedicated. He became interested not in making his calling and election sure to the high calling, but in functioning along a line that which the Lord overruled and worked out to bring to light some of the hidden things of darkness, some of the dark sayings and secrets of his word. I am told that he left over 50,000 pages, work pages, in which he has taken up the entire Bible, and additionally, by the test, numerical test, has proven just what parts are interpolation or spurious, and what parts are correct. Now, let me read you some of the findings. For instance, in Matthew 1, the first 11 verses, that's part of the genealogy, it's true. It breaks down into three divisions, and it's true of each division. They, in these 11 verses, it has a vocabulary of 49 words, 7 times 7. It has, in these 49 words, are 42 nouns, 6 times 7. And 35 of these 42 nouns are proper nouns. That's 5 times 7. And 7 are the common nouns. And 7 are not. There are 14 words occur only once in the passage. That's 2 times 7. While 35 words, 5 times 7, occur more than once. Again, of the 49 words, 28 begin with a vowel. That's 4 times 7. 21 of these words begin with a consonant. That's 3 times 7. The number 7 and the multiples of 7 occur literally scores and scores of times. The 17th chapter of John, our Lord's Prayer, it contains 49 sentences. 7 times 7. It contains 490 words. That's in the Greek text. And that is 70 times 7. And it has 2,079 letters, which is also a multiple of 7. And the sum, if you add up the value of these letters in each category and in the total, is a multiple of 7. This chapter contains 7 paragraphs, and each paragraph contains 7 sentences. The number of the words in each paragraph is a multiple of 7. The number of letters is a multiple of 7. And so on, almost ad infinitum. Literally, in more than 100 instances, the number 7 is indicated in the 17th chapter of John. Let me give you another illustration. The first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created." You know, I like that verse. "In the beginning God." In the King James Version, it contains 10 letters. In the original Hebrew, it contains 7 letters. Or 7 words, I should say. And these 7 words have 28 letters, 4 times 7. 14 syllables, 2 times 7. This verse contains 3 common nouns and 1 verb. The word God is not a name, it's a common noun wherever it occurs. It is a title, just like a governor or mayor. And if you take and add the value of the letters of these 3 nouns, the sum is divisible by 7. It has 1 verb, created, and the sum of its letters is divisible by 7. If you take the first letter of each of the 7 words, add up the sum, it's divisible by 7. If you take the last letter of each word and add up the sum, it's divisible by 7. In these 7 Hebrew words, there is a participle that cannot be translated into the English tongue. It can only be described. And it takes 3 words to describe it. In the beginning. You know, a participle is a verb that is used as an adjective to qualify a noun. You see, I still remember a little my grammar, rules of grammar. And that word, the sum of its letters is divisible by 7. In beginning, there are many beginnings in the creation of the great spirit world and the physical universe. And this was just one of them. In more than 21 times, the number 7 is indicated in that first verse of the Bible. God breathed. And for that to be a coincidence, there's only one chance in many billions, which would have been an accident, an impossibility. God is the great mathematician of all. And he wove this scheme of things into his word. And soon, when the kingdom is set up, it will put to utter confusion and confound the wisdom in this world in their own language. The odd part is that Mr. Pannon died a few years ago. He sent the proofs of this arrangement to the leading theologians in the theological colleges of the United States and Canada. He was a Canadian, by the way. It gives you Canadians a chance to pat yourself on the back in one respect. And they all spurned it. They turned it down. They wouldn't even consider it. Why? It was not God's due time. Now, these things are not necessary for you and I to know in order to make our calling the election sure. I am simply calling your attention to the fact that such arrangement exists in the Word of God. And when the Apostle speaks of the Bible, not the King James Version, or any other version, all translations are made by men. All transcriptions or copies are made by men. They're liable to the accidents of human frailty, and that's frequently crept in. But in the original text, as it came from Almighty God, it was God-breathed, and in spite of all its faults, And recently, in promoting a revised version, their circular said there are 20,000 mistakes in the King James Version. Well, it all depends on what you want to call a mistake. Brother Russell is said to have made some mistakes too. But when you start to check the thing down and to get behind his statement and the spirit of it, you'll find that his critics are making a bigger mistake than Brother Russell ever made. And that certainly should be expected in respect to the book of books, the Bible. Who is this God that wrote this book? Well, I can think of no better way to bring to an end our lesson than to quote from Brother Russell. Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, and goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers, and perhaps your mind may have did a little staggering in the last part of our study. I know mine staggers, and my tongue often falters when I undertake to discuss it. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibilities. Think for a moment of a memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failures for ages to come, of the power and skill that can harness even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance which never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. Now we can believe, I hope, that the hairs of our head are counted. Check up on it if you wish.
Thank you, Brother Baker. When we have the Bible in our hands, we little realize the treasure that we have. Following this will be our noon meal. All of you are invited. We'll close with hymn 22, Blessed Bible. Could we stand, please, to sing this?
who art in heaven, thou who inhabiteth eternity and who dwelleth in the holy place, dwelling with all those who are of an humble and a contrite heart, revive the hearts of the humbles and the spirit of the contrite ones. We come awed into reverence toward thee in thy presence at this time. We come in the full assurance of faith for thy word is yea and amen, to claim thy promises, to lay hold upon those exceeding great and precious promises, whereby laying hold upon them, inculcating them into our hearts and into our minds, weaving them into our life, we become partakers as new creatures of thy divine nature. Bless the messages of this morning and the remaining exercises of this day to the strengthening of the faith, to the stimulating of the zeal of thy consecrated people here in thy presence. In Jesus' name, amen.